can remember I had a wrestling coach that really discipled me, and he was somebody that I looked up to a lot and just knew that he was a very godly man, great Christian leader. And I remember being very disoriented when talking to him, and he told me that, you know, he believed in speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all these other kind of charismatic Pentecostal things. And for me, it was very disorienting because I didn't know anybody who thought that, and I thought the only people who did that were snake handlers and crazy, weird people. And so here it was, I'm now confronted with, well, I thought only crazy people think that, and I don't even know what to do with somebody who thinks that, and yet here is this godly person that I love and respect and I know knows the Bible more than me, thinks something that I think is unthinkable. That, for me, was the beginning of learning to understand that there are a lot of things that Christians can disagree about and still love Jesus, even some things that I've never thought of before or that seemed crazy to me. And so, again, as we kind of are, I've been trying to say this every week, but as we kind of continue this discussion along some of these things, it's important for us to remember that the essential beliefs are what you must believe to be a Christian. That if you do not believe this, then you are believing in a different Jesus. You are believing in a different God. Now, there are other beliefs that we may have that maybe are really, that are significant, that are important. Maybe they're super important to us. Maybe they even feel really foundational, but they might not be essential. And so there are godly Christians that can disagree and still be saved and still worship alongside one another. Now, one of these things that is not an essential belief is whether Christians can or cannot lose their salvation. Now, I think almost all of us in this room are going to say, well, no, once saved, always saved. We don't think you can lose your salvation. Now, that still is not an essential. Or another way to say it could be, if somebody believes they can lose their salvation, that doesn't mean they lose their salvation because they're a heretic, right? But so we're going to kind of talk about these different ways that Christians look at it. Now, I don't think Christians can lose their salvation, so you can maybe take a deep breath, but I want to just to kind of wrestle with, why would somebody think that they can, and where are they coming from? So an overview of these three views. There's really two views. There's you can lose it or you can't lose it. I'm differentiating two and three just so we can point out some distinctives of it. But the first thing would be, okay, there's nothing Christians can do to lose salvation. There's nothing Christians can do to give up salvation. Or the kind of pithy, once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints, whatever phrase you want to put with that. That's view one. The second view would be, well, Christians can lose their salvation, particularly if they are sinful enough. If they are living in deep habitual sin, if they are backsliding, they're refusing to repent, or if they're doing sins that are really, really, really bad, they're out. They can't be saved anymore. That'd be view two. View three, this is a distinction I'm making, would say the same thing, but would also say, well, people can lose their salvation if they choose to. So the distinction here would be, it's not just that they lose it because of a whoopsie. It is that they are willingly, freely, consciously deciding, I no longer want to be a Christian. And so that view does that. Now, views two and three, why would somebody think this? There's two main motivations. One is they're going to be really heavily motivated by the warning passages in the Bible, particularly in the book of Hebrews. I'm sure we all have read those at some point and wrestled with them because they are very difficult and hard, and they can seem as if maybe we can lose our salvation. So they put a lot of emphasis on those particular passages. They also put a big emphasis on a desire to try and preserve man's free will. Of no, we have to, if we can choose to be saved or not, we need to be able to choose to not be. And so they're going to put, because they're putting so much of an emphasis there, they want to keep that. So that's an overview. We're going to walk through this. We're just going to walk through kind of a lot of scriptures and then kind of some things to take from it. In this first idea, right, so there's nothing Christians can do to lose our salvation or give it up. I could put way more scriptures than these. I have not because they would take up all of our time. Also, I don't really think I have to convince any of you of this one. But I'm going to kind of give us the main ones or some of the big scriptures, right? So there's 1 John 3:9. Although there's some stuff that's hard in here. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So why is this one significant? This one's significant because it's showing us, hey, if you are a believer, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again and regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit, then it is impossible for you to continue in unrepentant sin forever. That because you've been born of God, you will turn back. You cannot keep on sinning. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have seasons of sin. You can't have habitual sins that you wrestle with or that you will become perfect. But it does seem to point to there's something about being born again that means we will not sin forever. So that's one. I mean, Romans 8 is the big one with the main part. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate us from his love? No. And he goes on and on to say there's nothing that can separate it. And here the love isn't just God's nice feelings for us, but it is his salvation. It is the love is kind of covenant language to say we are God's people. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that seems to be really clear that if it's everything, all things, that would include our sin. That means there's nothing that we could do ever. There's nothing that could be done to us. There's no one who could take us out of Jesus' hand. That if we are born again and we've received the love of Jesus, then we have it. And we will have that forever. Philippians 1:6, I love this one. You know, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to the completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So what is the beginning of the good work would be the day of our salvation, of putting our faith in him, coming to faith in him, being born again. That's when the work starts, right? Then we have sanctification. We have to continue, and that work will continue. And we have ups and downs. And sometimes it feels like we have way more downs than ups. But God's word tells us God will bring it to completion. It's not up in the air. God isn't a procrastinator like me or a dreamer who starts a bunch of projects and he doesn't finish them all. I will finish this. What I have started in you, the day Jesus returns, it will be completed and finished. Seems again that there's a sureness of our salvation. We have John 10, and there's way more in John. Again, I'm not just giving all the scriptures here. But in 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. So it's the people who are God's sheep, they're his. They're going to be his forever. They will never perish. They will never. Perishing always has the idea of eternal death, right? And hell and judgment. So it's saying that will never happen. And there's no one that can remove them. Satan can't do any kind of plan to trick somebody. The demons can't possess somebody and pull them out. That no one can take God's people out of his hand. Once he has them, they're there forever. Our salvation is secure. We have Jude 24, which is one of our benedictions that we do. And one of the reasons that I keep it every now and then, I think, I don't know, this one's kind of awkward. Maybe we shouldn't do it as much. But what keeps me coming back to it is just the beginning of 24. Now, him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It is the reminder, okay, what is going to keep us from stumbling and falling into sin and unrepentant sin and never being able to get out? It is Jesus. It's God. He's the one who is able. He is the one, who will keep us from stumbling, and he is the one who will then present us blameless before the presence of his glory. That's what he will do. And one of my favorite verses, just period, in the scriptures, is one I, in my mind, repeat all the time, is 2 Timothy 2:13 of, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, even if we are totally faithless, even if we deny Jesus like Peter, God is faithful. It seems very clear to me, no matter how faithless you are in your walk with Jesus, he's faithful. And so our salvation doesn't depend on our obedience, on our goodness, on our righteousness, on our own faithfulness. It depends on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And he is faithful. So even when we're faithless, he will be faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Again, there's more than this. So if you're not convinced of this, come meet with me. We'll read through every single one until you see it. But so kind of just some points to make about this. Again, adoption is one of the images of salvation, one of the things that God uses to describe our salvation of you were children of wrath. You were not my people. You were not my sheep. And then we are adopted into the family of God. Now we are his sons and his daughters. That's final. That's irrevocable. In the ancient world, adoption, you can't go back on it. Once you adopt somebody, you can't get rid of them. Even in Rome, you had to keep them forever. And there's no scripture anywhere that points to, well, I did adopt you, but I don't want you anymore. I'm kicking you out of the family. The idea of regeneration, of becoming a new creation, being born again, there's no returning to death after that. That's irrevocable. Okay, you bring, when Jesus brings us back to life, when he makes us new, we can't become old again. It's, you are a new creation. You have been adopted. You have been regenerated. Those all seem very final and irrevocable, kind of in all of these different places. Now, none of this means that believers will become perfect. There are some who do that. Ironically, there are those in view 2 and 3 who will believe that Christians can achieve perfection through their own will and efforts and faithfulness. We know that's not true just from our experience. We'll always, until Jesus returns, sin in some ways, though hopefully we'll sin less in the future than we do sin right now. But maybe we will fail. Maybe we won't be the best. Maybe we will backslide. But because of the promises of Jesus, everyone who is a believer, who's truly put their faith in him, they will repent and they will return to Jesus before the end because he's faithful. And because our salvation, again, depends on his faithfulness, not ours. And it seems kind of in all of these scriptures, though we are supposed to be faithful, we're supposed to obey, this shouldn't lead us to go, woohoo, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? By no means, absolutely not. But God is the one who does the work to persevere our faith. God's the one who does the work to keep us secure. He is the one who's faithful even when we're faithless. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who brings us back. He is the one who does the work of keeping and securing our salvation. It's not up to us. I think this is really important. I think for people who, we've probably all been in seasons where we've wrestled with our assurance of, well, how do I know that I really have salvation or not? Well, the place to find assurance isn't by looking at your own life and like, well, am I being really faithful? Well, I read my Bible for 6 hours today. That seems pretty good. Well, I didn't yesterday, so maybe I was really bad then. The place to gain assurance is to rest and to look at what God says he will do in our salvation, not us. Well, all of these things seem to say what God will do, that we can't be separated from the love of God, that God will bring the work to completion, that no one will ever perish, no one can snatch them out of his hand, that he's the one who's able to keep us from stumbling, that when we're faithless, he's faithful. Okay, so God is the one who does this, and that should bring us incredible comfort. So that's the first view. Saints will persevere to the end. Doesn't mean that they won't fail. Doesn't mean they might even seem to walk away from the faith for a time. But at the end, for the end of their lives, they will persevere because God will sustain them. And they'll, if they've been deep in sin, they'll come back because God will do it. Now, second view, the idea, well, we can forfeit our salvation just if our sins are bad enough. I put, there might seem like there's more scriptures here because I'm just trying to point out all of them, because these are kind of some hard passages. And so we all have to wrestle with it. We have to explain it. And so one of the first ones would be Galatians 5:4. They would say, okay, well, you're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, for you've fallen away from grace. So this is Galatians, right? They're falling back into legalism. They're falling back into Judaism. And Paul is using harsh language. And he's saying you're severed from Jesus, and now you're trying to find your justification in the law. You're falling away from grace. They would point to this like, well, this looks and this sounds like they were justified and now they're not. Or they were in Christ and now they've been severed or cut off from Christ. I don't think that's what that's saying, it seems to be more of, well, this is what you are practically doing. That if you are trusting in this for your salvation, you are saying, no thanks, Jesus, I don't want you. I want to trust in this instead. I don't think it's saying that they're losing their salvation, but this is one of the verses that they're using. Another one they'll refer to, right, is the parable of the sower. One of the places this is in Matthew 13, right? We have the sower with the seeds, and he goes out and throws them on different kinds of ground. Some seeds fall on the path. Birds come and devour them. Some seeds fall on rocky ground, don't have soil, so they spring up, but they don't have any depth, and so they're scorched by the sun. Some in the thorns, and then it chokes them, but then there's the seed in the good soil. And so in this view, we'll say, well, all of those seeds, especially the ones that grow and show some life, are people who are Christians, people who had salvation, but it's only those who endured, who bore fruit, are the ones who really were saved. And so so that's how they would interpret it. And say, well, the people who grow up, they kind of start, but then they fail, or then they start, and then the thorns choke them away. So that's one that they want to refer to. I think we always have to be careful with parables, because parables usually have a very particular meaning Jesus is trying to get across. And so if you're doing lots and lots of theology from a parable, you can get in trouble because you might be trying to make different points that Jesus wasn't trying to make, which is always dangerous. It also seems when Jesus is saying it, it's about receiving the word, right? So when anyone hears the word of God, okay, and they don't understand it, it's snatched away. The rocky ground, this is those who hear the word and they receive it with joy, but they don't have any root. Oh, the other one, that's the one who hears the word but cares of the world and the deceitful riches, and it chokes the word and it proves unfruitful. That doesn't have to mean that these are people who have received the word and become believers. It, on the surface, just seems to mean they've received the word, they've said, sure, yeah, this sounds true, I like that, but then they walk away from it very quickly, right? And we would know not everybody who professes faith in Jesus actually has faith in Jesus just because they say they do. So I think that's a better interpretation of it. They'll appeal to Philippians 2:12, right? And 2 Peter 1:10, of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, well, that sounds like we got to do some work on our salvation. And if we're not, then we're in trouble. Or in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. They'll put a big old, you know, bold italic circle. Well, the if, that we have to be diligent, we have to do this work, and if we do these right things, then we will persevere and we won't fail. But if we, then they'll say, well, the inverse must be true. If we fail to do these things, we will fail and we can lose our salvation. I think that's what that's getting at. But we have later in 2 Peter, kind of 2:21. This one's a little harder. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state is worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So this is certainly describing people, right, who have heard the knowledge of Jesus, but then have become entangled in the cares of the world. Now, saying, well, they'd be judged less if they hadn't heard. Now, just because they have heard, I don't think this means that they have been saved. None of these warning passages do seem to use language that is very close to salvation. It certainly is always describing people who are Christians. It doesn't seem to be saying those were people who were saved, were delivered, that were the sheep of God that he had in his hand, that then jumped out and wandered away. All right, we have to put these together. We still have to explain it. To me, it does seem to mean, though, that there are benefits that people can receive, even though they are never saved, just from hearing the gospel. But if they don't accept it, they are going to face even harsher judgment because they know better. They heard better. And once they even thought it was a good idea, and then they changed their mind. Then we get some of these warning ones in Hebrews, and these are the main ones that first lead people kind of down the path to think, well, I don't know, it sounds like we can lose our salvation. We start in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, so we'd figure out what that means, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away to restore them again to repentance, because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. This is certainly an extreme passage, and we definitely don't want to be people who are crucifying Jesus again. That's very strong language. That's bad. I think we should have sympathy and understand why somebody might say that, okay, somebody who's been enlightened, tasted of heavenly gifts, shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted of the goodness and word of God and of the power of the age to come, might say that seems like somebody who's a believer, who's received salvation. Because certainly, if we are believers, we have experienced all of those things. However, I will say, these are littles, right? It's a taste of the Holy Spirit. It's a taste of goodness. It's not someone who was full of the Holy Spirit. It's not somebody who was born again. And it's describing enlightening, which, what is enlightening? It is the idea of having your mind opened to receive the truth, understanding what it is. You can be enlightened and not embrace it fully. So I think that's how we should understand it. Though, again, this passage is worth more time to wrestle with. Again, if Hebrews 10, 26, 27 is another one. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So those who hold this view would say, see, if you keep sinning deliberately, habitual sin that you are willingly do and you're not repenting and you're not stopping, after you knew what you're supposed to do, there's no sacrifice for you. Jesus' blood goes away, it doesn't cover you anymore, and now you can just expect judgment and the fury of fire, is the way that they would interpret that. But again, we have it's not saying born again, it's saying those who have received knowledge, who've received knowledge of salvation, who know what they should believe, who know what they should do, and then continue to not live in light of that, well, there's no salvation for them, right? So it's not someone who's received salvation, I don't think, but somebody who should know better. Then we get this one they'll also appeal to, which is talking about Esau. It's again kind of referring to him after he has given up his birthright and sinned and failed and rejected. 12:17 is, well, you know, afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing and he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so they would point to this and say, well, hey, this seems like somebody who wants to repent, who knows that they've lost the blessing, they've lost salvation, and they're trying to get it back, and they can't. It's too late. Or they would appeal, which I didn't include this one, the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that was, they kind of put these in a similar category. That's Esau that it's talking about. I encourage you read more of that whole section, because I think it makes a little more sense. But then, you know, they'll also, this is kind of a funny one, but they will refer to it, of Revelation 3:5, there's the promise that comes to one of the churches that if they are faithful, God will never blot out their name from the book of life. Which they go, okay, well, it's a promise that if they do the right thing, this won't happen. So therefore, if they don't, there are people who God will blot out of the book of life. But I don't see anywhere where it explicitly says that will happen. And in fact, remember when I preached on it, pointed out, hey, in the Roman context, their names could be blotted out of citizenship books. You could lose your citizenship. And it seems very clearly that Jesus is saying you can't in the kingdom of heaven. That one I think is teaching the exact opposite more explicitly. But so their interpretation, right, is to say, hey, all of these passages are strong warnings, which we can all feel when we read them, and they cause discomfort, and I think it's good, they should. But they would say, well, they only do that because it is possible to lose our salvation, so we need to be careful. I'm sure we all can think of and know people who profess faith in Jesus, who were baptized, maybe they were leaders of the church, maybe we knew them really well and thought they were wonderful believers, and we watched them walk away from the faith and now are living in unrepentant sin or denying everything that they once believed. And that can be very unsettling, particularly when it happens with people that we really respected or looked up to or well-known Christian leaders. And so we can look at that, and for them it's just, well, look, there it is. How can you just say that, well, that person wasn't actually saved, they don't count. That's so dismissive of their life, of their kind of experience. And so I think it's something, it's worth wrestling with. I think we don't just want to be, particularly if we're talking to actual people this is true of, I don't think it would be wise to say to their face, well, you just weren't a real Christian, that's why you think that now. That might not be the best thing to wrestle with. They have bigger problems than whether they believe in eternal security or not. They need to return to Jesus and repent. But one of the big objections I would have, and the things I would say here, and I need to kind of to speed up a little bit, is it's good for us to remember, especially these warning passages, particularly in Hebrews, but really in all of these, okay, these scriptures and the Bible was not written just for you or just for individuals. That these letters and God's word is meant to be delivered to the church, to a mixed community of people, where in the community, before Jesus returns, there are the sheep and there are goats and they are together. There's the wheat and there are tares and they're together. And we don't always know who is or isn't in the faith. That there are those who are a part of our church that we look at and we see, and we love them, we look up to them, and we think that they love Jesus and they're following it, and one day we'll get there and we'll be surprised that they're not there. And there's other people who'll be surprised that they are there. But so these warning passages, right, we need to not think of them as coming to you as a sincere believer trying to follow Jesus, but recognize this is coming to a whole church that's filled with people who are proclaiming that they have faith in Jesus. Maybe they've been baptized, maybe they're serving, but they aren't actually following Jesus. Or they are not really true believers. They haven't actually put their faith in Jesus. Maybe they're just doing it for, I don't know why. And so these warnings are really directed not just towards those people specifically, but towards the corporate body of, hey, there's people among you that this is true of those who know better, who have tasted, who have seen the Holy Spirit work and move. Maybe they've seen God answer their prayers and bless their life, and they don't know him. And they need to hear the warning and repent. And that's kind of the part of it. So that's part of it. I also just think that the vast majority of the scriptures seem to be plain or much more clear to me that it seems that there's no way that we can lose our salvation. So then we've got to explain, there do seem to be passages that we've got to explain a little bit, but they are less clear than the ones about no one can take these sheep from my hand. Jesus, who began a good work, will continue it. When you're faithless, he's faithful. Those ones are straightforward. And so then we do have hard ones to wrestle with, but it's easier to explain those, and there are explanations than to explain away, well, sure, it says no one can take you out of his hand, but it does mean that you can jump out if you want or, you know, pull yourself out. Yeah, I don't know about that. Okay, then we have you. Oh, I forgot to put the other verses. Sorry. We have you three. Again, I'm splitting hairs a little bit. Most people would just put them all in the same camp. But I want to point out a specific objection that some people would have and why they would embrace and say people can lose their salvation. They'll use all of the same scriptures. I'm not aware of any that they would refer to instead of these. But this view is primarily wanting to say, well, no, it's possible for man to lose his salvation because we have free will. And we need to protect this idea that we can choose to follow God or we can choose not to. And if that's true before salvation, it needs to be true in the middle of salvation, or it needs to be true after. That people need to be willing to change their mind. And so this view, which again, I do not hold this, is concerned that, well, if you're saying saints would always persevere, we can't lose our salvation, that means now people have become robots. We can't ever change our minds. We're trapped. There's no take backs. That now we, even if we did change our mind, we got to be saved anyway. And so that is their one of the big concerns, is they want to say, well, if I, somebody should be able to decide, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And so kind of for them, it's, well, if what got us into salvation was our conscious choice and our free will, then I should be able to, by my free will, get out of salvation. Or you're saying that I've lost it. I've lost the ability to make that choice. Or lost the ability to desire that. And so those people would be very concerned kind of about that, which would be what would kind of lead them that way, which is theologically consistent, but I don't think great. So that's kind of an overview of just that part. And I do think it is important to note, though, that every single believer does believe that in heaven we lose the ability to sin, and then in heaven we lose the ability to reject Jesus. And so there is, at least at some point, we're all okay with our free will being limited when we get there. Everybody says that. Now, the difference comes there. Although maybe there's somebody that wants to say, no, I think even in heaven I'll be able to be like, I'm sick of this, I want to go somewhere else. Maybe somebody thinks that. I don't know them. Then I think they shouldn't. So some takeaways. I do think it's really significant and important. I don't think that people should think that they can lose their salvation. I think that's against Scripture. I think it's unwise. I can think it can lead to some really unhealthy places. Most people that I have, though not all, but most people that I have met who do hold this, who seem to be really sincere believers, I see how much doubt it raises, or how much emotional turmoil it creates, because they're constantly worrying, am I saved or am I not? Or at least, I got to get rededicated. Maybe I got to get baptized again because I sinned really bad the last time. I'm not sure that one counted. Maybe I didn't pray at the right time. I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer one more time. So I think it's significant. I think it's really important. However, I do think that there are people who hold this who still can be Christians, and their faith in Jesus is still secure, because if I'm trusting in the other scriptures, God's faithful even when we're faithless, and he's faithful even if we think that we can thwart his will to save us. Now, it's good to remember too, we can have assurance of our salvation, but we don't always get, and we almost never get, assurance of other people's salvation, right? So God, through his grace, can give us assurance and fill us with confidence that we can know, no, I do know God, I have been born again, I have been regenerated, I have been adopted into the family of Jesus, and I am saved, and I have no doubt about that. But we don't always get to know that for everybody. Thankfully, that's not like my job to go around and say, yes, you're definitely saved. No, I'm not sure about you. Yes, you're saved. Maybe. Yes, no. Okay, we don't get to do that for other people either. That can make it hard when it seems like somebody who was now isn't. But we don't know. Only God knows. And so we have to trust him that he can be faithful in there. Only he does. Absolutely. Amen. And we should, I think, be encouraged. You know, we should be encouraged to persevere in our faith, but we should be encouraged with confidence that our perseverance, our finishing the race, running to the end, it doesn't depend on our awesomeness, on our obedience, or our faithfulness, but it depends on God's faithfulness, and that the work that he began, he will continue, and he will finish. I think it's good to read the warning passages. I think they should make us repent. I mean, certainly when I read them, it makes me want to not sin more, and that's good. It should, but it shouldn't lead us to worry that maybe I'm out. Maybe Jesus doesn't love me anymore. But it would be a mistake to read, oh, he never loses our salvation. Great. See ya. Never coming to church again. Now I can do what I want. Maybe you should read the warning passages. That would be my thing. So, okay. That's kind of an overview of eternal security. You know, can we not lose our salvation? Is there something I can clarify? Maybe a question somebody has? Yes, Sheldon.
I was just the Hebrews one about the blessing for Esau.
Yes.
It's just a blessing, it seems like. It's not saying that he like lost a chance to ever be right with God. It was just like he wanted the blessing of God.
Yeah. So the interpretation would be, though, the blessing is being part of the people of God.
Okay.
And so he is now excluded, and he doesn't get to come back in, even though there are other people who are outside of the covenant people of God, like Rahab, who do repent of their sins. So they get to come in, but he's excluded, is the way that they would interpret that. I would agree with you, but I'm trying to present the other side in the best light that I can.
And the only other thought was, if it was really explicit, like in Hebrews 10, it said after, instead of receiving the knowledge of truth, it just said like after repenting and believing, or like if it was really, really clear, then it would be a little bit more believable, but I appreciate the thoughts of where it's it's like tasted or partial knowledge, but not like actually repentant.
Yeah. None of these passages ever say these kind of things about people who have confessed or been born again or been saved or adopted into the family of God. None of those words are ever used to then say, and then they're out. So I do think it's good to kind of note that. I will say, if you're wondering, well, who thinks this? So, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, this was part of the Reformation, part of that. The Eastern Orthodox Church would think that you can lose your salvation. It's why I kind of always in flux. A lot of Methodists, Wesleyan particularly, that kind of vein. Church of Christ, especially. Really, too, there would definitely be Pentecostal ones. Any hardcore, super Arminian place, probably. And really anybody, also any church that's really super, super legalistic, they probably think you can lose your salvation, which is why they're placing such a hard emphasis on follow these rules or you're out. But so they're, again, they have problems. I disagree with it, but there are, that's where that is. If you're wondering what traditions we kind of hold to that.
So there's the difference in these three views. Does it all boil down to personal interpretation? Because the mm-hmm. person who believes that once saved, always saved, mm-hmm. that's how he's going to interpret these other verses anyway.
That's a good question. That's getting to our presuppositions we bring to the Bible a little bit, maybe.
Which takes precedence? No, never.
No, it's a good question. I mean, we're always guided when we interpret the Bible by what beliefs we're coming with it. Yeah. So if we're, which is why at least, so if I'm coming to the Bible with the hardcore Reformed idea of, well, we're predestined, God chooses who and chooses and saved, then this is obvious to me. Well, God chooses who's saved, and well, you can't take yourself out. You didn't get yourself in. If I'm coming to it with the hardcore, no, God can't choose anything, and he doesn't control anything either, and it's all up to, which is, I'm going far in the other extreme, and human beings can do whatever they want, then I'm going to lead here, because, well, obviously, it must mean that, you know. So, but that's true in many different things, I think, that often we come to the Bible with our presuppositions, which isn't always bad, and it's not wrong. It doesn't mean our interpretation is flawed, but I think it's good to be aware of it. So, and that's part of why going through these other passages, I think it's good to like pause and think, well, why would somebody interpret it other than the way that I think is obvious? I just think it's helpful to force us to wrestle a little bit or stretch our minds. Not to get us to agree with them, but to think, well, why would somebody read it that way? And is that a valid interpretation? Is it possible that they're right, even though I think that they're wrong?
Especially maybe. Someone who was raised in another denomination or another,
Catholic, yeah, tradition.
Or, tradition.
Yeah.
Catholic or any other, yeah. It takes a while to get your mind turned around. You know?
Absolutely. No. Those things affect us a lot more. It makes it, you know, there's a whole lot of things we just assume are true that we've never thought somebody could disagree with us about. Just based on the tradition we grew up in, the church we went to, all of those things. It's not right or wrong, but it's just a reality.
The Holy Spirit teaches us.
Yes, and that's what we hope.
We have to believe, just rely on the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's good. All right, I've talked long enough, so let me close this in prayer. If you have another question, you can pull me aside after. But Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that even when we are faithless, that you are faithful, for you can't deny yourself. I pray that you would just encourage us, that you would give us the assurance that you will keep the promises that you have made. I pray that you would also encourage us to lead into greater study for your word, to look at these more, to see all the places that your promises are, and to also see the challenges and the call that you have for us. That it doesn't mean we can just do whatever we want, that because you have saved us and because you will help us persevere, that we should run all the harder after you, and that we should shred off every entanglement and every sin and everything that holds us back from following you, not out of a fear that we'll lose our salvation if we don't, but out of a love for you and a desire to please you. I just pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.